So from verse 4 through to verse 12, and this is God's word. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honour is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Well, would you please join with me in prayer? Lord, we thank you that we can meet together today to worship you. We thank you that we can rest from our labours. We praise you, Lord, that you are the true and living God and that you walk amongst our midst. Indeed, we read in the book of Revelation, Lord, that you walk amongst your lampstands. You are the one with eyes of blazing fire, feet of burnished bronze. Your face is like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And from your mouth comes the sharp, double-edged sword, which is the word of God. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see you this morning through your word. We pray that you would open our ears, that we would hear your voice. And Lord, you know where each one of us is at, our struggles, our trials, our temptations. What season we're in at present, Lord, whether that be good or ill. We pray that you would meet each one of us where we are at, and that you would give us that word of encouragement to strengthen our faith, that we might trust you and obey you all the more. Finally, Father, be with me, that as I speak, Lord, I would glorify your name and edify all of us. And Lord, we thank you that you hear us, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned before, I wanted to do something a little bit different this morning, and that is I wanted to do a bit of a one-off talk on stewardship. Not only have we spent most of this year in the Gospel of Mark, but also as a congregation, we have a congregational meeting coming up this Wednesday, and I hope that most of us can attend, because it's just such a rich and important part of our church life, where we receive reports on our various ministries, as well as confirm where we're going to spend our finances. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been meeting and discussing with the elders, the deacons, the board of management and the staff, the direction that Cornerstone is going. And can I just say how blessed we are to have such godly and dedicated people in each and every one of these roles. I have the great privilege of seeing what they do And so much of their service actually goes unseen. That's the nature of Christian ministry, really, because it's done for the glory of God rather than for the praise of men. Unfortunately, it can also give the impression sometimes that there's not much happening because people aren't making a big song and dance about everything they do. I think that was the trap that the Pharisees in particular fell into. Everything they did was for outward show and applause. When we're truly living for Christ, though, that's not our concern at all. We live for the praise and the audience of one. So I wanted to start this morning by asking you a question. And that is, what is Cornerstone's cornerstone? What I mean is, what is the defining characteristic of our particular church? For some congregations, it's social welfare and showing mercy to the community. For others, it's about political action in response to changing cultural attitudes. But my goal for Cornerstone is that I hope is actually the goal for every Christian church, and that is that we preach Christ and Him crucified. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." My aim is that every week you hear the gospel preached, no matter what part of the scriptures that we are in. Because it's the gospel which is not only the power of God for salvation, but is also what unites us together as believers. The good news that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive in Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." It's the biblical truth of the gospel which is the cornerstone upon which our church Cornerstone is built. It's none other than the person of Jesus Christ Himself, the living stone, upon which we, as living stones, are being built into, did you notice what Peter says, a spiritual house, to be a holy or spiritual priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. It's those truths which I'd like to explore with you this morning. I obviously didn't come up with them myself. They're revealed for us in the Word of God. The common theme which ties them all together, though, is the fact that they are spiritual as opposed to temporal. And while there's a whole talk that we could do on what they are not, in that we don't meet in a special building, officiated by a special, you know, clerical class, or offer literal sacrifices for our sins, what I want to do this morning is to focus more positively on what each one of those things are. So the first point is that we are a spiritual house. Each and every person who comes to Cornerstone is precious. God's word says that you and I are living stones because of our connection to Jesus, who is the chief cornerstone, or living stone, capital L, capital S, upon which our faith is built. Being part of the body of Christ, friends, is a marvelous thing. Because it means, as the Apostle Paul explains in the book of Romans, that we have been engrafted into the true people of God. The Jews might have been the trunk of the tree, but we have been supernaturally connected to them and have become the branches. And this is something which Paul says in Ephesians 3, displays the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. All of the angels and demons look upon the church in wonder at how the Lord can bring such a broken and motley bunch of people like ourselves together. For how do you bring such sinful, rebellious creatures such as ourselves together in unity? Humanly speaking, there's no way that that should work. I was on a beach mission trip in New South Wales in the mid-90s, and we had this new Christian on our team who couldn't believe how loving everyone was on our beach mission team. He made the comment, "You know, you don't see unity like this even on a cricket team." I thought it was really funny because it's just a sporting team. But that was the closest example that he could make. Now, obviously, no church is perfect in either loving one another or expressing unity as it could, but it's one of the first fruits of being reconciled to God, the Father, through Jesus, isn't it? It's that we're reconciled and immediately brought into fellowship with one another. As we're connected to the living stone, we become connected to living stones of each other. People whom we otherwise wouldn't have wanted to actually have anything to do with. I sometimes look at old church buildings and I long to be able to meet in something like that. I love architecture. I love that kind of thing. Or even something more modern and comfortable, like, you know, some of the churches here in Hobart have. But even though, like many of you, I've prayed for the provision of something like that, the Lord keeps reminding me that it's the people inside the building who are the real treasure. Now just take a look at what the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. I've printed it out for you on your sermon outline so it's easier to find. Paul writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." Notice how Paul loves and longs for them. That's the kind of passion you and I should have for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. I overheard someone saying to another person at morning tea a few weeks back, "Oh, I'm so glad you're back. I really missed you while you were gone." Now, what made this statement all the more special was that this was a man saying it to another man. There are very few places in society I reckon you could go to hear something similar. Especially when there's nothing to selfishly be gained by doing so. Not only does Paul love and long for his fellow believers, though, he also refers to them as his joy and his crown. They are the reward or the treasure whom God has given him through the preaching of the gospel. We often don't think of our heavenly reward as being more tangible or concrete, don't we? But the true treasure we should prize is the spiritual impact that we're having on people. We're not building a physical building here at Cornerstone. No, we are living stones who are ourselves being built together into a spiritual house. That's the first point. The second is that as living stones, we are also a spiritual priesthood. Now, the priesthood of all believers is often wrongly assumed to be something which is unique to the New Testament. But as you can see from the passage I printed out for you on your sermon outlines, it was a spiritual reality even in the Old Testament. For example, in Exodus chapter 19, just before Israel receives the Ten Commandments from God, Moses writes this: Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Obviously, this is a truth which is picked up and applied to ourselves as living stones by the Apostle Peter. Anyone who is a Christian is also part of God's chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people belonging to God. Why? So that we might declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness and into His wonderful light. Now, what that means practically, friends, is that we have been saved to bear witness. That's an integral part of what it means to be a priest, isn't it? To represent God to people, and especially those who do not know Him. One of the best ways that we can do that is by sharing with others the mercy which we ourselves have received. The good news that by trusting in Christ, who is the cornerstone, they too can become a living stone and not be put to shame. You see, as Peter says in verse 7, there is an honor in believing in Jesus. The inexpressible joy of being saved from our sins, of having our hard hearts replaced with soft ones. But that's not the only way we act as a spiritual priesthood, is it? Both in Exodus 19 and our passage from 1 Peter 2, our good works actually play a pivotal role. Because as we abstain from the sinful desires which wage war against our souls, as we obey God's commands and do good deeds, what happens is that the fruit of our transformed lives becomes a testimony. It becomes itself a witness to the gospel. People are convicted by the truth and will themselves, God willing, turn in repentance and faith in Christ. When I was at college in the United States, I would have seen myself for most of my life as being very religious. But it was really all about me and my performance. What I saw in my friends who were Protestant, though, was something really, really different. There was a peace and a joy and a contentment which I just didn't have. I used to argue with my friends constantly about the difference between being religious and being a Christian. But the thing which really convinced me in the end was actually the behaviour of their lives. And it was their witness as a spiritual priesthood, which was more compelling than any literal priest that I had ever met. Because there was something fundamentally different about them. I couldn't articulate it at the time, but they were living stones. Because they were trusting in Christ alone as their cornerstone. The Holy Spirit was at work in their lives in a way which, well, to be honest, He wasn't at work in my own. All of which brings me to the third and final aspect, and that is, as living stones, we are to offer spiritual sacrifices. It was an incredibly powerful passage which we read from before in Malachi chapter 3, wasn't it? Back in Malachi 1, the priests in particular had failed to show honour for God's name by offering on His altar diseased or crippled animals. That is, animals which basically wouldn't be missed. But the Lord says, where is the honour? Where is the respect which is due to me? You wouldn't do that to your father or your boss. So why would you act like that towards me? But then in chapter 3, God's prophet famously rebukes all the Israelites for robbing God. Now, how might they rob God, you might be thinking. Well, just like the priests, in tithes and offerings, they were keeping back the first fruits for themselves. And as such, the Lord himself had started to withhold his blessing from them. In fact, God says to the Israelites that they should even test him in this, which is something that you're not supposed to do in Scripture. And see, he says, if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven. The Lord was saying that he was so generous and so trustworthy that they wouldn't have room enough in all of their barns to store the blessing that they would receive. Now, there are all kinds of ways that you can offer spiritual sacrifices to the Lord, isn't there? It could be with our time, being committed to regularly turning up at church every week. Could be with our talents, serving with whatever spiritual gifts or natural abilities that we might have. But you know, I think one of the most practical ways that we can offer spiritual sacrifices to God is like God's word is saying here in Malachi 3, it's through our giving. The passage which Malachi himself is alluding to is actually from Proverbs chapter 3. As you can see, it's a timeless biblical principle of wisdom which addresses the heart rather than offering any kind of specific legalistic prescription. Instead, what it simply says is, honour the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. I think we all need to stop and ask ourselves a couple of questions at this point. And that is, do you really believe that the Lord is trustworthy? Do you really believe that the Lord is good and that he generously provides you with everything you need? If your answer is yes to any of those questions, then it should completely transform your own attitude to giving. Because giving itself is an act of worship. It's not merely a financial transaction of deciding how much we're going to give to God. It's a dynamic step of faith in which we decide how much of the Lord's money we're going to keep for ourselves. As many of you know, I really love reading books. And when I left university and started earning an income, I was tempted to spend all of my money buying as many as I possibly could. What I was doing was really quite selfish because I wasn't really giving anything to the Lord. God's Spirit really convicted me through Malachi 3 that I was sinning and that I was actually robbing God. As soon as I became regular in my giving, though, I repented and changed. I received actually a phone call from a Christian bookshop I used to go to, and they asked me if I would like a copy of every single book in their entire range. Apparently they had like water damaged covers or something like that and couldn't be sold commercially. What was really incredible is that when I brought them all home, and I remember stacking my little Volkswagen Beetle to the brim with just books, I didn't have space enough on all of my bookshelves to be able to store them. Many of them just sat in piles next to my desk. It was a dramatic illustration to me that God was generous and that God was trustworthy. And I never forgot it. You see, everything we have is from the Lord. Not just the wealth itself, but also the wisdom and the opportunity he gives you to produce it. That's all from the Lord. And as such, we'll be held accountable as to what we do with our material wealth, which we've received. For it should be used as a spiritual sacrifice. Can you see now why the priests of Malachi's day had fallen into the temptation of giving to the Lord only that which wouldn't be missed? An offering to God should be costly. That's why it's called a sacrifice. I'll never forget my old Anglican minister, Rob Smith, whose many of the songs we still sing here at Cornerstone. In fact, the song of response for today, Revive Us, O Lord, is also by Rob. One day in a sermon, though, Rob was addressing the thorny question of giving. I was attending quite a wealthy congregation at the time on the North Shore of Sydney. And so, yeah, to say money was a bit of a touchy subject. Everyone in the church was on edge as to what he was going to say. As it came to the point of application, though, he said this: "We have to be careful of being legalistic about this. And it's important not to bind the consciences of people in the congregation to have to give 10%. At this point, can I just say, there was a palpable sigh of relief because I think everyone thought that they were off the hook. But then he quickly went on to say this: the goal should always be generosity, which is much more radical than tithing. That's why some people I know here at church give 20%. As you can imagine, there was an audible gasp. But that's what more than a few people in the church were doing. Rather than just giving to God the bare minimum, they were seeking to be more and more and more generous. And as a result, the church I was going to became one of the most dynamic Anglican churches in the entire Sydney region. What I've found over the years, though, is that you can never outgive God. He's always much more generous than any of us could ever hope to be. When it comes to our giving, then, we shouldn't just be generous regularly to the church that we're connected to. Can I just say, whenever we receive some kind of legitimate financial windfall, we should also prayerfully consider how we should honour the Lord with it. Now, I'm not going to know about this. The board of management's not going to know about this. This is just between you and the Lord. When my mum and dad died, I inherited their house, which was an incredible blessing because it was something that in ministry Angie and I could never have afforded. One of the elders in the church that I was going to at the time helped me to drive down from country New South Wales to Sydney to unpack all my dad's house, to tidy it all up, and get it ready for sale. Well, that was the next step. He said to me in the car on the way up on the freeway, "So, Mark, are you going to honour the Lord with the first fruits of which you've been given?" He said, "You're quite a young guy, and this is quite a blessing the Lord has given you to be able to own a house at this age." Can I just say, I'm really glad he had the courage to ask me that. Because I remember looking out the window and quietly thinking, well, I am now. His question really challenged me of whether or not I believed what the Bible was saying here. Would I honour God with the first fruits? Would I put into practice the biblical principle which I knew to be true? And while from a human point of view it did seem a pretty crazy thing to give a lot of money away, I can honestly testify that the Lord was far more generous to us than we ever were to Him. The prayer of each one of our hearts then should be this: that the Lord would revive us with His grace, to be living stones who are truly flourishing spiritually. As Rob Smith's song says in the chorus, "Revive us, O Lord. Send forth your spirit. Unsheathe your sword. Break through our chains by the power of your word. Revive us. Revive us. Revive us, O Lord." That we'd consider each one of our brothers and sisters here at Cornerstone to be precious living stones. That we'd represent Christ well in our witness and in our good works, as a spiritual priesthood by faithfully obeying His word and testifying to His gospel, and that we'd offer to Him spiritual sacrifices with our time and our talents, and yes, even our money, to the praise of His holy name. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You and we praise You, for You are the true and living God. You've spoken to us through Your word. like the still small whisper. Lord, we hear your voice clearly speaking to us, calmly and gently, but also clearly. Lord, forgive us for how we have often failed you, not just in what we have done, but in also what we have failed to do. Give us the wisdom, Lord, to walk in righteousness to the praise and glory of your name. Lord, give us the wisdom and the grace to know how to use our time, our talents, our money, to not be ashamed of you and your word, to testify to this good news of salvation, but that most of all, Lord, we'd continue to see each other as precious. Not just ordinary that we come together, but that, Lord, we have been united supernaturally by the work of your Spirit, giving us faith in your Son. Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us, we pray. Revive us. Revive us. In Jesus' name, amen.